It could be argued that we live in an age of artificiality, because all around us there are so many things that are not in its original form, like genetically modified foods, as well as other things. We have synthetic medications, synthetic insulin, and a host of other kinds of things. We can put synthetic oil in our automobiles. There are lots of artificial ingredients and flavors, though there has been some reaction to that of recent date. There is artificial intelligence, whatever that is. You have to think about it. Video games that are not real, but you kind of enter into them. And then there's cyberspace existence, where many things can exist that aren't real, but may seem real. And then, of course, we have modified physical features with plastic surgery and all kinds of things. And so you can have artificial limbs to replace things that have been damaged. You can have knees replaced and hips and facial surgery and just on and on. There's just so many different things that one can do. And sometimes we wonder, well, what's real? Is there any reality? We have artificiality in people, too. Just last night, I took a break from studying because I usually review on Saturday evenings, and I walked through the living room to fill up my water cup, and Susan was watching a basketball game and working on her nails, and you got to check them out because they're really cool. Mine are just normal, but hers are cool. And I happened to catch an advertisement, and it was some movie star. I don't know if you knew who it was, but or if you, somebody, some person who was talking about, and I think it was some movie award, and I don't know if it was the Oscars or something else, because I wasn't paying that close of attention, but what caught my attention was that he said that this was the highest achievement possible for humankind. And I thought, really? That is the highest achievement possible for humankind? What universe are you living in? Because first of all, it seems to me that the movie world is probably has more artificiality than anything else. And you are, when you do a movie, you're pretending to be somebody you're not. So really, that's it. Now, I would agree that maybe in that particular field, in that particular area, at that particular time, it might be considered that. But that is a stretch. That kind of blew me away. So when we think about people and, you know, what's real or who's real, there are many varieties of people with different views and the way they project who they are. And some people are rank pagans, and it's obvious. That's just, they're a pagan, and they act like a pagan, and that's what we would expect. And there are some people, it's just not clear what they are. Are you a believer, or are you not a believer? Are you a pagan, or what are you? It's kind of hard to tell. And some claim to be Christians, but it's not real obvious. And then there are some who claim to be Christians, and it's quite obvious. And so we often are left at a place of sometimes wondering, well, who is real and who is not? Who is faking? And who's not even trying to fake? Who doesn't care? So that's what we want to think about as we look at our text today. And we want to note that we have a practical concern for knowing who is real. And the text begins, and again we have kind of an antithesis that's noted in this section of two different ways. But this one begins with a basic command. First, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So there's one thing on the outside, something else on the inside. And it's not hard for us to come to the realization that people are not always what they seem to be. People may present themselves as something they are not. They may look like fellow sheep, or they could look like a fellow pagan, if you're a pagan. They may use the right words. They may say the right thing. They may seem to do the right things. But we need to be aware of the possibility or the hazard that some may be among us who are not real, and they may be a threat in terms of being a false prophet or a false teacher. And so we need to be aware of that. That's part of the concern that's expressed here. Because there are people who may disguise their real intentions and their objectives, and we need to be concerned. Because if they are in fact intending to present themselves as something that they may not be, they may seem harmless enough and may seem to fit in well, and then there, and they may not, it may not be obvious that they're pretending to be something else, and they may not even realize that they're in the wrong, that they're presenting heresy or whatever. They may try to push their perspective on you. So those are some of the concerns that seem to be communicated here. But what we recognize or need to recognize is that in time they will reveal who they really are. That they're, in this context, the analogy is that they are ravenous wolves, and we need to be on the alert for false teachers and false prophets. And this is a very clear warning, and there are many others in Scripture. But this isn't the main thing that I want us to think about, but we need to recognize that this is important because we have to deal with it. Because there's so much around us today. Sometimes the really strange stuff is obvious. And we don't really have to worry quite so much about that. It's the stuff that's just a little bit off base, that's just not quite right on, that we need to be aware of. I mean, some folks can be taken in by, you know, the likes of Benny Hinn and many other folks out there. And some folks can be taken in by someone like Joel Osteen, who sounds pleasant enough, maybe a little too pleasant. And we had recently talked a little bit about spiritual formation and some of the potential hazards there, where you start getting just a little bit off and then maybe a little bit more off. And there's been a book around that I understand has had quite a following, and that's Jesus Calling, which is another one that's just enough off base. So we need to be recognizing that and recognize that there are a lot of fads out there within the Christian world. And the scary thing is that the book publishers don't seem to have a lot of discernment, except that they're really good at figuring out what sells and what doesn't. And they seem to be more concerned about selling than truth. And that should be a warning for us And that is a serious issue today. So, the text then continues after kind of preparing us and giving us this warning, and then it's going to go give us a principle and then an illustration that's based on this. It says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Now, when you just read that, I don't know about you, but when you look at this right here, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Have you ever found bad fruit on a good tree? Okay, so is it, maybe it's not talking about what we think it's talking about. So you might want to keep that in mind. There must be something here. But you would expect generally a good tree will generally produce good fruit, and a bad tree will maybe not produce any fruit at all, or it could produce bad fruit. But it's probably more talking about, going back to here, fruit that is consistent with what the tree is. That's likely the case. So, we need to keep that in mind, so that when it talks about a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree, like a thistle, produce good fruit like grapes, because they're not the right kind. I think that might be more helpful to see. So there is a general principle for evaluating people. That's the principle found in "You will know them by their fruits." The natural order indicates a root-to-fruit correlation. What your tree is from the root to the top of the tree is going to determine what the fruit is that is on it, because certain kinds of plants produce certain kinds of fruit. And maybe there could be a correlation of a certain quality of plant producing a corresponding quality, but likely it's more focused on kind. But there could be some element of that. And we also have to remember that all illustrations have limitations and qualifications. The human analogy has a similar correspondence. Generally, false prophets will produce false teaching and the deeds that go with it. So there is a correspondence between the person and the produce. And generally, bad people will produce bad things. That's kind of how it goes. But that's a generalization, because you can very quickly think about, well, there are some bad people who can do some good things, but that may not be what they're characterized by. And it also may mean that we can be fooled by them because they can present something that is not consistent with what they are, perhaps for a time. But inevitably, the truth comes out. That's part of the picture that's communicated here. And so we need to be alert to that possibility, that there could be a disconnect between what one presents themselves to be and what they actually are. And we need to be prepared to spot the wolf in the sheep's clothing. But sometimes it's not quite so obvious. So what we want to recognize here is the main point of comparison is that the plant can begin growing for a time before its fruit identifies it for what it is. So the picture is there's a plant, and it doesn't have fruit on it. And while it doesn't have fruit on it, you can't tell what for sure it's going to be. But once the fruit shows up, then you kind of can tell. That's basically the idea, and it's a false prophet or a false teacher will be ultimately identified by the fruit, even if it isn't immediately obvious. The fruit may take time to become manifest. We also know that all people manifest some kind of fruit. Something will be generated. The question is, what kind? And then we've already alluded to the fact that we need to remember that all analogies have limits. Don't make it say more than it should, and we've already alluded to that, because good people may produce bad fruit, and bad people may produce good fruit, but they are not generally characterized as that. So what people produce will indicate something about them. That's part of the emphasis that's here. It will show up in time. So then, looking at verses 19 and 20, every tree that does not bear good fruit or proper fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So that principle is mentioned again. And there's another element that's noted here coming from this text, and that is there is personal accountability for what we produce. We all produce something. What is it that we're producing? Now, there's an expectation to produce good fruit or proper fruit consistent with what we or who we say we are. And it could be argued that all believers are expected to bear good fruit. In John chapter 15, where we have the focus on the vine analogy, that is clearly there. And unbelievers may or may not bear proper fruit. They could fake it or accidentally do something good. They still are individuals who are made in God's image. They have conscience, so they still may do some good. But the reality is they will be less likely consistent in doing so, because unbelievers don't have the resources nor the motivation to bear proper fruit. They don't have the Spirit indwelling them. They are not redeemed people. But they may imitate it, or they may do something because there's some other outside determining factor there, that they may do something, like, say, do something nice for someone that would seem to be a fruit kind of thing, and doing it for personal benefit. We also see there is an assessment based on fruit bearing. There's an evaluation. The analogy here relates to burning a useless tree, something that is not producing what it's intended to bear. You may remember the account in the Gospels where Jesus came upon a tree that was looking for, he was looking for figs to be on it, but they weren't there, and he cursed it, and it withered, and there was a judgment in that case because it didn't have what was expected. There could be somewhat of an analogy there. But what we want to recognize is failure to bear proper fruit results in consequences. Being thrown into the fire need not, but may mean final judgment, as in hell. It depends on whether or not a believer or an unbeliever is in view. Now, just think for a moment. When we look at Scripture, we notice that each believer's works will be tested by fire. You should be familiar with 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And that is an anticipated day in the future, the day of the judgment seat of Christ for believers, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is an evaluation that is made relative to believers, and there is a reference to fire. And that does not mean that that person is not going to be saved. It says very clearly they are. So that person does not end up in hell. One does not lose one's salvation, but one may lose their rewards. That's the picture. But then there are unbelievers, and all unbelievers end up in hell, ultimately the lake of fire. And we're familiar with this verse as well, Revelation 20, looking at 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's kind of critical. And life, again, is referencing eternal life, and in contrast to death or eternal death, the judgment that is coming for those who do not accept God's provision. What observation you might want to note here is that God records everyone's fruit. Because what we saw in the account of the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. There's reference to works or the fruit that one produces, what we do. And there is an accounting for that. And there is an accounting for the works that one does as an unbeliever. Both believers and unbelievers are held accountable for what we do. People are saved by faith, but they are evaluated or judged according to their works. So there is a defining feature to our works. That ought to come to us as rather serious stuff. By their fruits you will know them. Who do we know for sure knows our fruit? Well, it's God, because he tells us. Makes it very clear. There's another point that was made by one of the commentators. He said, the words and works of a prophet eventually reveal his true character just as surely as the fruit of a tree reveals its identity. Of these two criteria, words and works, works are the more reliable indicator of character. Why is that? Because we can say lots of different things, but what we end up doing is something that is more obvious or easy to observe and evaluate, but not always so. So this is dealing with the bad fruit that is recognized as coming from or identifying a false prophet. But then we move to the next text, and we see something else. We have a practical problem of recognizing exceptions. And I like this little sign here. Don't believe everything you think. You might have to think about it. That's a good reminder. There are exceptions to the general means of recognition, what we think of as fruit, because by their fruit you shall know them. So what they do is going to tell us something. And so we can ask a question. Does the presence of good fruit or proper fruit always indicate a true believer? Does the presence of bad fruit or improper fruit always indicate an unbeliever? The problem here is the matter of proper or good fruit from a false follower. There was a false prophet. This is a false follower. And I want us to think about a particular person in regard to this. The problem of good fruit coming from a false believer or a false follower. What about Judas? Judas Iscariot. He had good fruit for a time. And the text here begins, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So we've just stepped into a slightly different focus, but it has a comparable element of that which we produce is going to be at issue. There's a clear expectation for entering the kingdom. That's what's partially communicated here. And we need to remember that entering the kingdom is a main theme of Matthew. The offer of the kingdom was central to his text, and he talks about it frequently. We need to keep that in mind, particularly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, because we noted that that was in view there. And we also remember that the postponement of the kingdom, because the kingdom was offered, but it was postponed because of rejection of the Messiah, and that caused the setting aside of Israel for a time. But what we want to recognize is that entering the kingdom is not the same as being saved. One must be saved in order to enter the kingdom, but they are not identical. This was true for the Jews in the future, and it's true for Christians who will be in resurrection bodies entering the millennial kingdom also in the future. So while entering the kingdom, that terminology, and being saved are not identical, they are very closely related. So we need to keep that straight in our thinking. Also, the requirement for entering the kingdom is not just words. You cannot just say, "Lord, Lord." Using the right words is not enough to enter the kingdom. Identifying Christ as Lord, though it's likely at this time when Jesus said this, that the idea of Lord was not of the same quality as it would be after Christ was raised from the dead, and would likely have just been a title like teacher or master in the general, more general sense. So it may not need to be taken as like someone saying recognizing the lordship of Christ, because it's probably not dealing with that. It's probably less specific, a little more generic. But there is a requirement of doing the will of the Father. And here he says, "my Father." It's, I think, the first reference in Matthew to my Father. And it's a claim to being the authoritative revealer of God. So he's saying something about himself when he references my Father. And so the text is indicating a call to submission to God's will. And that involves recognizing him for who he is, which assumes an element of belief, believing that he is who he said he was, and that requires accepting Christ as one's Savior. And so that is a genuine belief, not mere words, but a heart response. And we know that's expected. And then continuing on, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" referenced again, "'have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" So we have another observation here. Some apparent followers will have tangible fruit. Now there's some things to note here. That day indicates the future kingdom. Will say to me in that day, not looking at the immediate time, but a time future associated with the kingdom. The reference to many notes the extent of the problem. There will be no shortage, not a tiny limited amount, but perhaps a fair number. The reference to your name indicates awareness of Christ. So there's an acknowledgement there. in your name means as your representative or claiming his authority. Now, is it possible for someone who is not a believer to claim the authority of Christ and actually do something miraculous by his power? Sounds like it. Wasn't that the case with Judas Iscariot when he went with the other disciples and they were given authority to cast out demons and heal and all of that? Is that the norm? Probably not, but is it possible? Apparently so. The reference to prophecy, of course, involves the use of words, a verbal expression, assumed to be speaking words for God. Could be faked, obviously. The reference to demons and wonders indicate a supernatural element, or at least the appearance of it. So that's an interesting thing to think about, too, because those are pretty major things. So apparently there is some sense in which it is possible for false disciples to prophesy, exorcise demons, and perform miracles. As we've noted, Judas Iscariot certainly did. And it would have been not in their power, but in the power or the authority of Christ. How and why that would be the case may not be real obvious to us, but we know that God is sovereign. He could accommodate them, or they could be faking it, or they could be just saying, I did these things for you. But you don't just cast out a demon on your own power. You don't do wonders, and you don't ultimately prophesy in God's behalf, though it's possible to imagine that. So we would be inclined to think, well, why would God accommodate them? I mean, it's possible he could do it for his own purposes, but it's not like God to maliciously deceive, so you have to take that into account as well. It could be that the person is just saying that I've done these things, or, in the case of Judas, actually did. Or we assume that he did. It doesn't specifically say in Scripture, and Judas also did these miracles, but the others did. We assume that that may be the case. It's just not certain. But apparently those around may have assumed that those deeds had been done. Then moving on to verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That seems pretty strong. Not much negotiation. A little disconcerting if you're on the receiving end. All presumed and real followers are accountable to God. Whether you're a real follower or whether you're a presumed follower, you are accountable. Some presumed followers of Christ will be rejected. That's pretty clear. They will not be allowed to enter the kingdom. The basis is because they're not saved. They're not right with God. They don't have a relationship with Christ because he said, I never knew you. That is the qualifying factor. I never knew you because you never knew me. That's the image that's communicated there. There's a lack of relationship. Just doing things, even coattailing on Jesus' authority, acknowledging him, does not qualify you to be saved. It's a personal relationship with Christ. Such rejection is based on their faulty practice. Their works do not save them, but they do condemn them. Their lawless practice means falling short of God's expectations. And the expectation was, you need to know the Father through Christ. There needs to be a personal relationship. And if that's not there, then you're rejected because he never knew you. That's pretty clear. Now, if we have trusted Christ for our salvation, then we're his. Then we're real. We're not faking it. And we know Scripture is pretty clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. It's not based on works. Your works might be able to condemn you, but your relationship is established by believing in Christ, taking God's word on the basis of what it says that or who he is and what he has done for us. And then if we're saved, we're a true follower. And the expectation then, if we're a true follower of Christ, there is to be some response of obedience. There is to be some fruit that is to come from that. So with that in view, we want to take and add another section of consideration here. We have a practical need to produce fruit because we are his followers if we're believers. And the text says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That, again, is the basic principle. So we need to think about what does fruit or the lack of fruit indicate in a believer? What kind of fruit is expected of a believer? And here I'm going to rely on the text that we're using for our small group, which we've just gone through this past week, Ryrie's book, So Great Salvation. And I want to share some highlights because it was on bearing fruit, fruitfulness. And some of the insights are helpful for us to consider in this context. For those of you who were in the study, this is review, a test to see if you are tracking. And so these are just some of the highlights that I think we ought to consider. The first is that biblical fruit needs to be produced. There's an expectation. All believers will produce some biblical fruit. The question is, what kind of fruit is in view? Is there some bare minimum expectation? Well, we just had seen Matthew 7:19, every good tree that does not bear fruit is cut down. So there seems to be, there's an expectation for something. Well, how do we know what is expected? Well, Romans 7:4-5 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. There is an expectation. We should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So because of our being dead to sin, the result there is that we produce fruit to death, those things that correspond to that kind of thinking and behavior. But as believers, we are to produce fruit to God. So there's a contrast that's there. How do we accomplish this expectation? We'll look at that in just a moment. But we're also urged not to be unfruitful. Titus 3:14 says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an urging that we not be unfruitful. There is an encouragement that we are to be fruitful. So it is an expectation. There are some important considerations about bearing fruit that we noticed as well. One is that the expectation that a believer bear fruit, and that that's expected of all believers, does not necessarily mean that a believer will always be fruitful. There may be a time when we're not fruitful. And the exhortations to bear fruit would seem to indicate the possibility of unfruitfulness in a believer. It doesn't nullify that you're a believer. And it may not always be obvious either, which is the next element. not moving there yet. This does not mean that an individual's fruit will necessarily be outwardly evident. The visual evidence may be lacking at times. It may be lacking in certain persons. And the question then is always, well, how long? How long can it be lacking before we come to a conclusion that, well, that person isn't a believer? Is it our place to make that judgment? Because only God sees the heart. And there may be some fruit that only He can see that might not be outwardly obvious. And our understanding of what fruit is, and thus what we should expect others to bear, may be faulty or incomplete because our expectations may not square with God's expectations. And then we also noted that there are some special circumstances to consider. For instance, what about someone who doesn't come to faith in Christ until just before they die? What we refer to as a deathbed conversion. We think about the thief on the cross. How much time did he have to bear fruit? Well, we expect there should be something. So we'll need to think about that. When anyone is converted at whatever stage of life, he experiences peace with God. And peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So there's at least that much. Jesus said that when someone is converted, there's joy in the presence of the angels, Luke 15:10. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit that can be produced. Or it may be that after someone dies, there is fruit in the lives of others who find joy or peace because they understand that that person had trusted Christ before they died. And there is a bearing of fruit, almost vicariously in that sense, or at least it's passed on to someone else. So biblical fruit also needs to be qualified. We need to figure out just what exactly may be involved with it. Well, fruit may include Christ-like character. If the goal of the Christian life may be stated as Christ-likeness, then every trait that's developed in us that reflects His character must be fruit that is very pleasing to Him. Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. He identified several things. Peter also talked about it. Paul did in Galatians 5:22-23. Peter did in 2 Peter 1:5-8. And there were two terms that were in common to both of those, love and self-control, but the others were these: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, virtue, knowledge, endurance, piety, and brotherly love. Now, some of those can be quite easily observed outwardly, but not all of them. But to show those traits is to bear fruit in one's life. Also, fruit may be characterized by good works. And we recognize that right character will result in right conduct. As we live a life of good works, we will produce fruit. And one of the verses that I think is instructive here is from Colossians 1:10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So right character and correct, and so right character and correct conduct correspond with increasing in the knowledge of God. As we learn what pleases Him, our fruitful works become more and more conformed to that knowledge. And then also, fruit may be the result of a faithful witness. Those who come to Christ through our witness are fruit. And Paul had recognized that in Romans 1:13, where he talked about wanting to go to Rome so that he would have some fruit from his ministry there. He referenced in 1 Corinthians 16:15 that the household of Stephanas was converted under his ministry, and that was the first fruits of Achaia. Also, we note that fruit may come from lips that praise God. We may bear fruit with our lips by giving praise to God and thankfully confessing his name. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So that, again, is another type of fruit that Scripture would recognize. And then also giving generously. And that's noted in Romans 15:28, where a collection of money was given and it was recognized as fruit for the saints in Jerusalem. And also, Paul thanked the Philippians for their financial support of his ministry. And he said that was their act of giving which brought fruit to their account. So all those things are a qualification of what biblical fruit may be, which I think is helpful to think about. And then the final thing for us to contemplate is that biblical fruit needs to be a priority. John 15:1 through 17, we had referenced, talks about the true vine, and for the fact that he is the vine, we are the branches, and that we need to be connected to him. There's a progressive emphasis on increasing fruit. When you look at that passage, it references bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And then a passage like Matthew 13:8 talks about the varying amounts of fruit. It says, "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30." So a varying amount could take place as well. There's also an expectation for pruning. There's a need for proper trimming and for proper placement. We know that that's the case with plants. If you want them to thrive, you need to work with them. Trim away what doesn't need to be there. Give them proper placement, and they will thrive and do better. Well, this is also God's work in us. John 15, 1-5 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So that's a work that he does in us. There's also an expectation for abiding. Abiding means to obey his commands. John 15, verses 4 and 5 say, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." So there is an expectation for abiding. But also notice 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So this would suggest to us that this is something that we do in terms of we obey the commands of the Lord, but there's a work of the Spirit involved. It's a Spirit-enabled abiding in him and obedience. That's the picture that's there. And then I think I want to conclude with this thought. There is a need to balance our perspective on bearing fruit. We need to be sure that we personally are focused on abiding in Him and obeying Christ ourselves. That ought to be our first focus. Our inclination is to worry about everybody else around us, but we need to start by worrying about ourselves. We must be careful not to judge other people's fruit improperly. We must be careful not to assume that the presence of fruit means one necessarily is a believer. And we must be careful not to assume that the lack of fruit necessarily means one is not a believer. That is a generality, but it's not the only factor to consider. It may be more obvious, it may be more commonly helpful, but it's not the only thing. And we need to rely on the Spirit for recognizing the reality that someone is. Remember, 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 16. And this, I think, you may want to find your Bible and turn to this passage so that you can see what it's saying, because there's a fair amount here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 16. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things," or discerns all things, "yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, because you have aligned yourself with God's expectations," is the idea. "For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the bottom line then is, we should not overemphasize fruit inspection. Because what we see from this text is that sometimes there can be the presence or the lack, and it's not always clear what the results are. There is a general characterization. And so we need to be spiritually informed servants of Christ. And in one sense, it's not our task to determine who is real. That's God's department. But on the other hand, we must be discerning by the Spirit's work in us, so that we are not taken in by false prophets and false teaching and all of that. So if you want to do fruit inspection, start with and concentrate on your own. That'll keep us pretty busy right there. But don't neglect proper discernment where it's needed and where it's appropriate. There's that delicate balance that we will all have to work with.